Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The title of the message is How to Have a Personal Spiritual Revival. I've been writing a new book called The Jesus Revolution. It's a book about the last great spiritual awakening in America, the Jesus movement that happened around 40 years ago. Now, some of you might say, well, why write a book about that? That's old news. That's history. Yes, but can we not learn from history? And even more, can we not even be inspired by history? What prompted this book and a movie that's going to be made as well is a conversation I had with John Irwin. John Irwin's a film director. He directed Woodlawn and the soon-to-be-released I Can Only Imagine. And he also happened to direct Steve McQueen, American Icon. Well, the way I met John was John came across a copy of a Time magazine. And on the cover of the magazine, it said, Jesus Revolution. It looks like the one on the screen right there. And here he is, a 30-something guy, who's absolutely intrigued by this move of the Holy Spirit that happened so many years ago. So he wanted to know if he could meet someone that was there. Well, I was there. So I was introduced to John and we became friends. And in the midst of working on this other film we'll do later called Jesus Revolution, I had this crazy idea for Steve McQueen, American Icon, that is out there now. And of course, it's on DVD, by the way. We have it here after the service if you want to get it and give it out to friends. But anyway, you know, this was the last great spiritual awakening in America. And I think we can learn from what happened there. You know, it's interesting. Before that cover, Jesus Revolution, came out from Time, a few years earlier, there was this cover that asked this question, is God dead? So it went from is God dead in 1968 to Jesus Revolution in 1971. What a difference a few years can make. Especially when God intervenes. You know, when you look back at the late 60s and the early 70s, there's a lot of parallels between then and now. I've read a lot of interesting articles lately about this, noting how similar they actually are. It was a nation that was divided back then, racial conflict, a drug culture. Things were very dark. But listen to this. When things are really dark, God's light can shine brightly. And I think we're due for another Jesus Revolution. Listen to, yeah, go ahead and clap for that. Listen to this description from the 1971 edition of Time magazine talking about the spiritual awakening. I think they really captured what was going on. It's a style that's inconceivable in our own day. I can't imagine reading this in Time magazine today, but here's what they said, quote, Jesus is alive and well and living in the radical spiritual fervor of a growing number of young Americans who have proclaimed an extraordinary religious revolution in his name. The article continues, their message, the Bible is true. Miracles happen. God really did so love the world. He gave his only begotten son. Bibles abound, whether the cherished fur-covered King James Version or scruffy back pocket paperbacks, they are invariably well-thumbed and often memorized. There is an uncommon morning freshness about this movement, writes Time, a buoyant atmosphere of hope and love, along with the usual rebel zeal. But their love seems more sincere than a slogan, deeper than the fast-fading sentiments of the flower children. And what startles the outsider is the extraordinary sense of joy they are able to communicate, end quote. Isn't that great? Sounds like a revival to me. And it was. In fact, I still have my Bible from those days. It's not fur-covered. It's a leather covered. This is a New King James Version. I think this is the one my grandmother... Oh, camera guy's just standing there. How random. Hey, how's it going? But I want to give you a little peek at it. This Bible goes back a long ways. It was my first Bible also. See, look, it's like... It's not that I didn't agree with that and I ripped it out. I don't even know how it came out. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, too. So, you know, you just look how it's all marked up and there's lots of pages you're going for, look at that, and so little notes in the margins. I don't even know if I could read these anymore. Look at this tape here holding the page together. I love that. You know, they say a Bible that's falling apart is a good indication of a life that isn't. So I like beat up Bibles. I hope you have a beat up copy of the scripture. I hope you've gone through multiple editions of the Bible. But that was a great spiritual awakening. Let me make a distinction between two words that are often used interchangeably. Revival and awakening. Here's what it comes down to. America needs a spiritual awakening. The church needs a revival. An awakening is when God sovereignly pours out his spirit and it impacts a culture. That's what happened in the Jesus Revolution. That's what happened in multiple spiritual awakenings in the history of America, predating us being established as a country. But a revival, that is what the church must experience. It's when the church comes back to life, when the church becomes what it was always meant to be. It's a returning to passion. I think many times we overly mystify the idea of revival, and we don't really need to, because another word I could use for revival is restoration. Restoration. Restoring something to original condition. You know, if you see a cool old car cruising down the road, restored to showroom condition, you think, wow, that's beautiful. Someone took time to do that. That can happen in a life as well. Not just when the model first comes out, but you can keep it beautiful and keep it in perfectly restored condition. That's what the church needs. There's a man named R.A. Torrey. He was a friend of D.L. Moody. They used their initials a lot in those days. I could be G.M. Laurie, but anyway, R.A. Torrey, a great preacher and an evangelist in his own right, who traveled around and spoke a lot and led a lot of people to Christ, made this statement, and I find it interesting. He says, quote, "I can give a prescription that will bring a revival to any church or community or any city on earth." Here's what Torrey says you need to do. Number one, first get a few Christians, they need not be many, get them thoroughly right with God. This is a prime essential. If this is not done, the rest of what I say will come to nothing. So number one, get some people who are willing to get right with God. Number two, let them bind themselves together in a prayer group to pray for revival until the heavens open and God comes down. Number three, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for him to use as he sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. That is sure to bring revival to any church or community. I've given the same prescription around the world, writes Torrey. It has been taken by many churches and many communities, and in no instance has it ever failed, and it cannot fail, end quote. That's pretty simple. Let's review. Get right with God. Get together with other Christians and pray for revival. Number three, make yourself available to God, especially in winning souls. See, we can do that. Now, that spiritual awakening, that outpouring of the Spirit, that's up to God. We can't organize it, but we can agonize for it in prayer, and we can call upon God to send it. But then let's just get out there and do these practical things that he recommends. Well, before us here in Nehemiah 8 is a national revival. I love this definition of revival. I'm not sure who said it, but let me quote it. Quote, "Revival is when God gets so sick and tired of being misrepresented, he shows up himself." Isn't that great? God gets so sick and tired of being misrepresented, he shows up himself. But before we talk about revival here in the book of Nehemiah, let's start with a few lists. A lot of us have lists right now, Christmas lists, right? You're getting those gifts for your family and for your friends and other people. Well, we all have lists. God has lists too. Let's just say that God is a stickler for detail. And he also keeps very careful books. Listen to this. Everything you say and do is recorded by God in heaven. And here's some good news. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ has their name recorded in heaven. Every Christian who believes in Jesus Christ has their name written in the book of life. So I don't know what you're going through today, but just remember this. If you're a Christian, your name is written in the book of life. And that's a big thing. It is. One day the disciples of Jesus came to him and they were all excited because he gave them power to cast demons out of people. So they're talking about how wonderful it was. Jesus says, guys, listen, don't rejoice because you can cast out demons, but rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. Now, I don't know when this happens. I don't know if God writes our name in the book way, way back before we're even born because he knows who will believe in him and he knows who will not. I don't know if it happens when I believe in Jesus at that very moment, but I'm confident of this. Once you've asked Christ to come into your life, your name is in the book. And listen, it will never be blotted out of the book. It's secure. Your salvation is secure in Christ. Well, here in Nehemiah 7, we have some lists. We have a lot of names given. I think when we come to portions of the Bible, like the genealogy of Christ, or a list like this, we kind of skim over it. For starters, it's hard to pronounce all those names. But why does God record them? Because they matter. These are people that mattered to him, people that contributed to the success of the rebuilding of the wall. So we come to Nehemiah 7 and we have a list of people and what they're doing. But now it sort of shifts gears because we're going now to Nehemiah chapter 8 as well. We're going to look at the spiritual awakening. But listen, first they had to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They were getting Jerusalem ready for a big event to come. When God is at work, he looks at the big picture. We tend to look at the small one. We're myopic. We see what's in front of us. We see what's troubling us. God's looking down the road, what he's going to ultimately accomplish. God was getting Jerusalem ready for the day when God incarnate would walk their streets. God incarnate would be born in the manger in Bethlehem. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, would go into the temple there in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ would teach in the streets of Jerusalem, and ultimately Jesus Christ would be crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. So these walls had to be built. But here's now that list, Nehemiah 7, verse 1. After the wall was finished, and I had set up the doors and the gates, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites were appointed. I gave the responsibility of governing Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, for he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. So now the walls are done, and Nehemiah appoints some people to take care of business. His brother Hanani and Hananiah, they were faithful to God, the Bible says, and they also feared God. Listen to this. The greatest ability is dependability. Again, the greatest ability is dependability. Are you a dependable person? See, Nehemiah knew he could lean on these guys. He knew they would get the job done. There's different people I know. Many of them work here. And there are certain people I know that if I give a task to, it's done. I don't have to think about it. I don't even have to ask how it went. It is done, and it's going to be taken care of because that's a dependable person. And other people are like, oh, we can't do this. And there's this problem. And they come back with all the, you know, hey, you know what? Can you get a job done? So God's looking for people that can take a task and complete it. And he's looking for people who are faithful in the little things. You want to be used by God one day? Would you like God to call you into some form of service? That's a good thing to aspire to. Take care of the little things right now. Do what is in front of you right now. Because Jesus said, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the large things. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. See, everybody had a part to play in this wall building project. Many of them rebuilt the wall near their home. Everyone was vital because if there was a breach in any part of the wall, it was penetrable and they needed to keep the wall secure. The same is true of the church. We all have a role to play. Not all of us are called to be Hananias or Hananize. Some of us are Nehemiah. Some of us are someone else, but we all have a part to play finding, developing, and using the gifts that God has given us in the church. Now we shift gears to Nehemiah 8, and a new person emerges. He's been there all along, but now we're going to find out more about him. He has his own book. His name is Ezra. He's a priest. And he is now leading this great revival. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. When the people assembled with unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate, they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, what the Lord had given for Israel to obey. And on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and the women and the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate. From early morning to noon, he read aloud to everyone who could understand. And the people listened closely to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. And to his right stood, and there's a bunch of people that stood to his right and left. And I'll let you review those names later, because I can't pronounce all of those names. And Ezra stood on the platform in full view of the people. And when they saw them open the book, they all rose to their feet. We'll stop there. So this was a full-blown revival. What is revival? It's restoration. What is revival? It's waking up from sleep. It's waking up from sin. So what are some signs of revival? Well, according to the text we'll be looking at, number one, you know you're having a revival when people are hungry for God's word. Again, you know you're having a revival when people are hungry for God's word. Let me personalize that for you, because the title of this message is how to have a personal spiritual revival. You know you are having a revival when you are hungry for God's word. Are you hungry for God's word today? I hope so. That's a good sign if you are. You know, Thanksgiving just happened. I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. And I had a great one. I was able to help out in serving food. I was in charge of gravy. And I chose it because I thought, what would be the coolest thing to do? I know ladle gravy. And by the way, that there are very few sentences where you can use the word ladle. So I just like that. And I was getting kind of good at it, kind of making like I'd open up a little pool and the mashed potatoes and then kind of pour it. And people are so picky about gravy. I want gravy on my turkey and my stuffing. Okay, there it goes. Another person, I want gravy on my turkey stuffing and my corn. Okay, whatever. And other people, I want gravy on everything. Just gravy, gravy. So, you know, and I ate at the meal that I was serving at. And then later that night, I had another Thanksgiving meal. So I'm good for Thanksgiving food for at least a year, for sure. But doesn't it just make you hungry thinking about it? It's good. Hunger's a good thing, especially when it's a hunger for the word of God. And these people were hungry for God's word. And Ezra is the one bringing it to them. Now, he's always been a part of this narrative. His book parallels the book of Nehemiah. When the Jews were originally released from the captivity of Babylon, they were led by Ezra and they rebuilt the temple. So things started out well, but people had cooled off a little. The passion wasn't really there as it should have been. The walls were in total disarray and ruin and rubble. So God touches the heart of Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, who leads the second wave of people. And as the walls are rebuilt, the people are revitalized and they're inspired by it, and old Ezra was just waiting for what the Lord would do. He had been praying. He had been studying the word of God. Ezra 7:10 says that he studied the law of God to practice it and teach his standards in Israel. And he had been praying. Ezra 9:6 says, Ezra prayed, "Oh my God, I'm utterly ashamed. I blush to lift up my face to you, for our sins are piled higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens." Now, you know, when you look at the godly Ezra, there's not a lot of sin to identify there, but yet he's saying our sins. And this brings up a very important point. Revival starts with you. See, it's easy to say, those people are compromising. What about their sins? Hey, what about you? What about me? It starts with me and realizing that God wants to revive me personally. Before there can be a revival in the church, there must first be a revival in you. Here's my question. Do you need a personal spiritual revival? You say, well, I don't know. How can I tell if I need one? Let me ask you a few questions. Was there a time in your Christian life when your passion for Christ was stronger? If so, you need a spiritual revival. Was there a time in your life when you read God's word more faithfully and were involved in church more than you are now? If so, you need a personal spiritual revival. Was there a time when you shared the gospel more? In fact, you look for opportunities to engage people with the message of Jesus Christ. If so, you need a personal spiritual revival, because these are signs of someone who has left their first love. That's from Revelation 2. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, loose paraphrase, hey, I know you guys are busy. I know you're discerning. I know you work hard. I'm great with that. But let me just tell you something. I have something against you. You have left your first love. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works quickly. So really, here are the three R's of getting right with God. The three R's of having a spiritual revival personally. Number one, remember. Were things different before? Was your faith stronger before? Remember that. Mark it. Number two, repent. Change your direction. Do a U-turn. Number three, repeat. Do the first works quickly. And notice that Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. See, leaving one's first love is a way of falling. Let's illustrate with marriage. Okay, so I've been married 42 years. And by the way, I've been married to at least seven different women. I've never shared that. True story. Interestingly, all of these women I've been married to have the same name. And they even spell their name the same way. Kathy, C-A-T-H-E. See, Greg, are you losing your mind? As a matter of fact, I am. No. My point is that Kathy, I married at age 18. That's how old she was when I married her. I was 60. It was weird. I know. No. I was 21. The Kathy I married at 18 is not the same Kathy I was married to at age 30. And she was not the same Kathy I was married to at age 40. I'll stop there. But my point is, she's changed. I've changed. We've changed together. But I can tell you, our love for each other is stronger today than it's ever been at any time in our life. But that doesn't just happen by default. You have to be intentional about keeping your marriage strong. You need to be constantly trying to be, praying to be the best husband, the best wife you can possibly be. Because, you know, when we're taking a person out for the first time and we're getting to know them, we want to make the best impression. So we dress ourselves well and we are very polite to men. You get married, you say, well, I don't have to do that anymore. No, actually, you still should. You still should. Keep the romance alive in your marriage. Okay, so now back to our relationship with God. Go back and do those first works quickly. Do those things you used to do. Remember from where you have fallen. So here are the people, and they're standing there, and Ezra has God's word for them. He shares God's word. Look at verse 3. All the people listen closely to the book of the law. I can't tell you how much of a difference it makes between a group of people that want to hear God's word and a group of people that don't. And I've had a lot of my friends who've come here and spoken, who are pastors, tell me how much they love to preach at Harvest. I say, tell me why. They say, because they love God's word. That's a good trait. And a preacher can tell. We know when you don't really want to hear us. And people are not exactly subtle, by the way. I don't know if you're aware of this, but actually, I can see you right now. I don't know if people know that. So, sir, you've been picking your nose for a minute. Stop. Just stop. No, I'm kidding. But I see everything you do. And as I speak, I'm sort of scanning the room. I look at people periodically. Sometimes people say, you were staring at me the whole message. You were preaching to me. By the way, who told you that personal information about my life? Nobody gave me any information about you. And I never stare at anyone intentionally except you. And I'm going to stare at you the whole time. You okay with that? You seem good with that. All right, so. But, you know, I do notice that people do. So the telltale signs that people really don't want to hear your message, like this one. Oh, am I going long? How about the yawning out loud move? I love this one. I'll say, all right, well, let's turn in our Bibles too. And I'll look up and someone does this. Really? Could you not even kind of suppress the yawn? And then when you close your eyes and fold your hands, I know you're not praying. Okay, forget it. I'm not buying the prayer deal. You're taking a nap. I understand that. How about the people that just get up and leave? Just get up and leave, take our sweet time and walk out the back door. So, you know that. You see that from up here. Oh, but when people are hungry for God's word, when you say, turn your Bibles to, I love it when people lunge. Let's get the Bible up. And they're flipping through it. That sound of the rustling of Bible pages, the sweetest sound I know. And so these people wanted to hear Ezra. Now, I know preachers can be boring. I don't get it. I don't know how you can take the action-packed, living, breathing word of God and make it dull, but absolutely some preachers do it. And I know sometimes preachers go long, but know this, Ezra went for hours, hours, and the people stood the whole time, so don't complain about my long sermons again. And they listened. They listened closely, is what we read. They listened closely. A story is told of President Calvin Coolidge, who attended church one Sunday. So he came home after, and his wife said, "So, Cal, what did the preacher talk about today?" President Coolidge said, "He talked about sin, I think." She said, "Well, what did he say?" President Coolidge said, "I think he's against it." Yeah, that's a guy who was not listening, okay? You know, sometimes after church, I'll talk to people and they'll say, "Good sermon today, Pastor." I'll say, "Well, thank you. What did you like in particular about it?" Then they look at you, deer in the headlamps, right? "Your story about the dog, you know, whatever." Sometimes I'll see they have notes. I say, "Excuse me, can I look at your notes?" "Go ahead." And then I read with, I love that because then I see what people are picking up on. Did they get the point I was actually making? And why are you writing, "I dislike this preacher, make him stop, God, make him stop now"? Yeah, so, you know, it's really coming down to how we listen. We put a lot of pressure on preachers delivering the goods. We expect them to do it, and I think they should work at their craft and their gifting and the delivery of a message. But there's also a place for prepared listeners. There's a right and there's a wrong way to listen. The way you engage, taking notes is a good way to retain information. Point number two, you're having revival when people spontaneously and passionately worship God. You're having revival when people passionately and spontaneously worship God. Look at verse 6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people said, "Amen, amen." And they lifted their hands and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, a hearty amen goes a long way when someone's speaking. Amen? Amen. Now, why do we even say that? Amen means, so be it. I agree. Right on. I'm down with that. True that, however you want to frame it. It's right. Yes, yes. Now, you don't have to scream it. You know, some people, amen, and it freaks the preacher out, you know. But just like, amen, amen. Yeah, that resonated with me. Amen. That's what the people are doing. Amen, amen. And he opens the word of God to them. I want to point out three things that are very important that we'll explore for a few moments, and then we'll end the message. But there are three things that happened here as the people react to God's word. Number one, they understood the word of God, verses 1-8. They understood the word of God. Number two, they rejoiced in the word of God, verses 9-12. And number three, they obeyed the word of God, verses 13-18. So they heard it, they rejoiced, they understood it, they rejoiced in it, and they also obeyed it. And so this is something that's very important as we hear God's word. Because listen, God is going to come to us through scripture. Sometimes people say, "I never know the will of God." Read the Bible and you will. Read the Bible and you will. I don't mean that a verse is going to jump out and tell you if you should buy the red or the green dress after church. The Bible doesn't deal with things like that. It gives us principles. It gives us principles we govern our life by, and the Holy Spirit helps us to know how to apply those principles in day-to-day situations, and it'll give you the wisdom you need when you need it. But as you immerse yourself in God's word, you'll learn to start thinking biblically and understand what it says. And Jesus says, "Behold, in the volume of the book I've come." We don't worship the Bible. We worship the author of the Bible. The Bible is the autobiography of God. So as I read scripture, I discover him. Six times, by the way, in this chapter, the word understanding is used. He read aloud to everyone who can understand, verse 3, and all the people listen closely. So this is very important. Number two, we must be convicted by the word of God. So first we understand the word of God, but we must be convicted by it. Look at Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, "Don't weep for such a time as this. Today is a sacred day before the Lord your God." And the people began weeping as they listened to the law of God. Listen, sometimes we have a false idea of how scripture and even church should impact us. You know, we want to be blessed, never convicted. We want to be happy, never sad. We say, "Don't beat me down in church, lift me up. I want to be inspired. I want to be encouraged. I want to walk out of here happy." Well, hold on now, buckaroo. Let's determine your spiritual condition first. See, I don't want you to be happy if you're living in sin. So there may need to be that conviction of the Holy Spirit who will show you what your sin is so you can repent of it and then walk out truly happy. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, the word blessed is interchangeable with the word happy. So you could translate it, "Happy are the sad, for they will be happy." What? Yeah. You're sad. "Oh, this isn't right before the Lord. I need to change this." And then you can find the true happiness that you really desire. So really what Ezra is saying, "Okay, guys, look, you've got this. You've repented of this sin. Now it's time to rejoice." You know, it'd be like going to a doctor and saying, "Hey, doc, you know, I've got some physical issues. Here are some symptoms. I want you to do a checkup, and then I want you to give me only good news. Don't give me anything negative, just good news." Well, doctor can't do that. He's taken a Hippocratic oath. And among other things, he is to do no harm. He has to tell you the truth for your own welfare. And the preacher has to do the same, and we need to do the same at the church. But here's what actually is being said to them by Ezra. He says, "Stop your mourning and instead rejoice." I love this statement from Warren Wiersbe. Quote, "It is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is wrong to rejoice when sin has conquered us." In other words, it's wrong to rejoice when sin has conquered you. If you can listen to my message right now, and you're living in sin and you feel good about it, that is a bad sign. If you're, you know, sleeping with your boyfriend, girlfriend, if you're doing drugs, if you're lying, stealing, looking at porn, whatever, and somehow in your mind, you've managed to rationalize this as being okay, and you've managed to even convince yourself God is fine with it, you're in a dangerous spiritual state because you're in danger of getting a hardened heart and a seared conscience. You don't want to feel good about yourself. You want to feel bad enough to repent. God does not convict us of our sin to drive us away in despair. God convicts us of our sin to send us into the open arms of Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for all of your sin. And then when you accept that forgiveness, you can find the happiness you want. Because the Bible says, "Blessed or happy is the man whose sin is forgiven." So Ezra is actually saying, "Come on, guys, it's time to rejoice. Be happy because the Lord has forgiven you." One final point. We must obey the word of God. They understood the word of God. They rejoiced in the word of God, and they obeyed the word of God. As the people heard God speak to them through Ezra, they realized they had missed something. Something the scripture had told them to do. And among these things was going outside, building structures out of branches and leaves, and having a time where they were living out in the open air in thankfulness to God for all that he had done for them. And the result of their obedience was great joy, verse 17. Here's my point. Sometimes people think, "Oh, if I do what the Bible says, I'm going to be so miserable. Because the sinners have all the fun. They get to do all the cool stuff, do whatever they want." Do the sinners really have more fun? Now, hold on. They have fun sometimes, don't they? Otherwise, we'd never sin, would we? There is fun in sin momentarily, but oh man, the penalties are brutal. And sometimes they're lethal as they close in on your life and you face the repercussions of that. And so this is something that we need to think about. But here's the deal. God in his word says, don't do this. Do this instead of that thing. And he says, if you do these things, you'll find happiness. Luke 11:28 says, happy are those that hear the word of God and keep it. You can have a happy life without sin. You can have a happy life without sex outside of marriage, without drugs or alcohol, without selfishness. God is not out to ruin your life. He's out to bless your life and to fulfill you, but you need to do it his way. Say amen. Amen. So you got to do it. You got to do it. It comes down to you. Here's all these things God wants to do for you. But you need to come and understand God's word. You need to come and rejoice in God's word. And then you need to come and obey God's word. And if you don't do that, well, the Lord's not going to force feed you. It's in front of you. It's yours to enjoy. It's yours to reject. Yeah, they had a great revival. Did it last? Well, for a time. Revivals don't last forever. They have a beginning, middle, and end. A revival's a little bit like an explosion. Boom. Kind of like when you start your car, effectively, it's an explosion. You know, that's, well, if it's a Tesla. Tesla, you plug it in, but Prius, you wind it up, I think, or you get the hamster back on the wheel. I don't know what, but whatever it is, you know, there's an explosion, and then the car starts. And so revival's like an explosion, but then, you know, sometimes we lose sight of it. We need another revival. Then we need another one. Someone once asked Billy Sunday, the evangelist, if his revivals lasted. He said, no, neither does a bath, but it's good to have one occasionally, right? So it's good to go back and say, Lord, revive me again and again and again. I think we had to close by asking him to revive us. I know that I need constant revival. You do too, by the way. We all do. Our church does. The church does. And America needs an awakening. Let it start with us. But let me close with this. Some of you that have joined us, some of you watching us right now, you may not have this relationship with God we've been talking about. You've been trying to find happiness without God. You've been trying to find happiness in a bottle. You've been trying to find happiness in a medication of some kind, legal or illegal. You've been trying to find happiness in illicit experiences. You've been trying to find happiness through material things. Or you've been trying to find it through accomplishments or whatever it is, and you haven't found it. And here's a newsflash, you never will. God pre-wired you to know him, and everything you're looking for is right in front of you in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was born in that manger of Bethlehem. He walked the streets of Jerusalem. And then he died on a cross outside of the walls of Jerusalem for the sin of the world, for your sin and for mine. And if I'll turn from my sin, he will come and live inside of me. And listen to this, your name will be written in the book of life. And if your name is written in the book of life, when you die, God will say, enter in to the joy of the Lord. And if your name is not written in the book of life, he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. It's your choice. You want your name in the book? You want your sin forgiven? You want this happiness you've been seeking? It's right here. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, is here with us right here, right now, ready to come into your life and forgive you of all of your sins. And you need to ask him in. So we're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to extend an invitation for you to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. So let's all bow our heads. So Father, I pray for everyone here, everyone watching, wherever they are. If they don't have this relationship with you, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict them and convince them of their need for you and help them to come to you and believe so their name can be written in your book. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I need Jesus Christ. I want my sin forgiven. I want this happiness you've been talking about. If that's your desire, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your sin forgiven, If you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want your guilt taken away wherever you are, would you lift your hand up? And let me just pray for you. Just raise your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Raise your hand up. You want Christ in your life today. Raise your hand. I'll pray for you right now. God bless you. And God bless you. Wherever you are, God bless you. A lot of you are watching on the screen. Would you raise your hand up right now? Of course, I can't see you. But the Lord sees you. Take the little step of faith and say, yes, I need Jesus. Pray for me. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you too. God bless all of you that are doing that because I know many of you are. Another moment. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life? You want your sin forgiven? Raise your hand now. Let me pray for you. God bless you and you and you and you. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord and you need to come back to Him again. You need to return to the Lord because you've been a backslider, a prodigal. Why don't you raise your hand up and let me pray for you today. You need to come back to Jesus Christ. God bless you. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask it every one of you, if you've raised your hand, even if you did not, but you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, you want Him to forgive you of your sin, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up if you raise your hand. Even if you did not raise your hand, you want Christ to come into your life, stand up right now, wherever you are, stand up, and I'll lead you in prayer. You that are watching on the screen, stand up, wherever you are, whatever Harvest campus you're at, stand up, and we're all going to pray together. Wherever you are, stand up now, and we'll ask God to forgive us of our sin. I'll wait another moment. Maybe you did not raise your hand, but you need to make this commitment. A recommitment to Jesus. Stand now and we'll pray together. God bless you. God bless you. All of you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, you pray this out loud after me right where you stand. Pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know You're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Jesus, I choose to follow You from this moment forward as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank You for accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that pray that prayer. God bless you.